Living and Dying with Honor Bible Study Lesson Number 51, August the 5th, 2009. We're dealing with the problem of dealing with cultural and historical tests, trials, and suffering. Cultural and historical tests, trials, and suffering. The first section we're looking at is dealing with culture. How do we deal with the problem of culture? How do we understand what is going on around us in our nation today and what has come before us in the aspects of culture within civilization? And how do we deal with it, the changing aspects? We're living in a world that is fast changing in so many ways, the high-tech world, high-tech things have brought us into it. But the scripture warns us, it says they were ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of truth. It says they're running to and fro on the earth. And that's what we've got today. People running to and fro, going anywhere and everywhere. Young people jumping on airplanes and flying to Europe, or wherever it may be. Three Americans are arrested on the Iraqi border, taking a nice little stroll down the border of a war-torn area of the world at a time when there's a revolution going on in Iran. Iraq is not a settled country, as if everything was normal life. The former President of the United States, Bill Clinton, yesterday going over to North Korea and bringing back a couple of ladies that were captured in North Korea. Men and women alike, boys and girls, people who think that the world thinks like we do, or the average person in the world thinks like we do, they have no concept of what's going on. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit, you have absolute objectivity, teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but will accomplish that which you designed it for. Father, we ask you to help to make it clear to each one of the people studying under us in these classes, they will fully understand that you will provide the divine orders, the problem-solving devices to handle the issues of life. And the one we're dealing with today, the cultural changes and trends of history that they need to understand within our nation, as our country has moved so far into an anti-God cultural system that violates the teachings of the Word of God, and yet we can expect these things to happen, but the end is not yet. Sanctify and bless this teaching, we ask in Christ's name, amen. Excuse me, my apology there. The word culture is a key word that we need to understand. We use it in all kinds of different ways. Culture itself started out with the concept of the cultivation of the soil, and moved into the areas of social intellectual formation, the totality of socially transmitted behavioral patterns, arts, beliefs, institutions, and all other products of human work and thought characteristic of a community or population, a style of social and artistic expression peculiar to any society or group, intellectual and artistic activity. These all come out of the concepts that are found in the dictionary as just simple definitions of the word. It's also used, of course, in relationship to breeding of plants and animals and biology for the growing of microorganisms. That's culture. But we look at it from the social viewpoint, social and intellectual formation. The the totality of socially transmitted behavioral patterns, arts, beliefs, institutions, and all the products of human work and thought characteristic of a community or population, the style of social and artistic expression peculiar to society or class, the intellectual and artistic activity. Now, the word culture entered the Middle English to cultivate and tillage from the Old French, which came from the Latin word culturia, C-U-L-T-U-R-A, which comes from cultus, C-U-L-T-U-S, simply meaning to cultivate. To cultivate. Cultivate means to improve and repair and prepare. It's originally landed by plowing and fertilizing. To grow crops, to promote the growth of biological cultures, to nurture, to foster, to form and refine is by education. This is the fifth listing of it in Webster's Dictionary. It becomes a key one there. To form or refine is by education. To seek the acquaintance of goodwill. The medieval Latin word cultivare, C-U-L-T-I-V-A-R-E, came from terra, T-E-R-R-A, meaning cultivia, the tilling of the land, and cultivitus, meaning till. The Latin word cultus is past, C-U-L-T-U-S, participle of colere, C-O-L-E-R-E, meaning to till and cultivate. A fascinating word because we use it so many ways, but when it comes to the life around us, it becomes a very, very key word in our language. Now, the word quail, K-W-E-L, means to revolve, move around, sojourn, or dwell. The basic form comes from Latin calero, C-O-L-E-R-E, meaning to cultivate, to inhabit. Colony, cultivate, culture, and cult. The Latin inquilinus, S-I-N-Q-U-I-L-I-N-U-S, N-I-N plus, meaning a tenant or a dweller, inquiline. The extended form of quilos, K-W-L-O-S, in Greek teleos, T-E-L-O-S, completion of a cycle, consummation, perfection, and results. This is part of the root behind it. I won't go into the other concepts and studies of the word as I've done from the Germanic, which is H-W-E-H-U-L-A, the old lineage H-W-E-O-L, coming from the will, the Sanskrit. Sanskrit's chakra, C-A-K-R-A, meaning the circle. The Persian charka, chakra, C-U-K-K-E-A-R, coming from the Persian charka, C-H-A-R-K. H-A also mean the will and the background of it, but the culture, to bring something into existence and bring it around to develop it out and form it for what it is. We're being tested today by a changing culture, a culture that has drastically changed since World War II. Now, you've got to look at culture as a sum total of all the contributions of the group of people in any designated area within any given time. It represents more specifically the aesthetic or intellectual achievements, our appreciation of an individualist society, and also the lifestyle of society as passed on from generation to generation. That definition comes from fucking Wagnall's New Encyclopedia. Now, we are being tested on what's called a multiculture in America, the melting pot. And you've got to learn how to deal with that from the Word of God. We've seen many changes in American culture. For example, if we look at our nation today, the original cultural concepts that brought into the 13 original colonies, going south to north, Georgia, South Carolina, North Carolina, Virginia, Maryland, Delaware, Pennsylvania, New Jersey, New York, Rhode Island, Connecticut, Massachusetts, New Hampshire. I think I got 13 there. Was a Anglo-Saxon British cultural concept that was brought in. Into South Carolina early on came a influence of French Huguenots, persecuted Christians from France. Into New York was a influence of the Hollanders. You call them Dutch. That's simply a anglicized distortion of the German word Deutsch, which means German. They spoke Low German, came from what was called the Lowlands, Holland, Friesland, and the other areas that make it up. Into Pennsylvania came a group of Germanic people, which we call Pennsylvania Dutch. There again, these were pure German, so primarily from Germany itself, not from Holland. People from Holland were, and the Netherlands were in New York. So it was interbreeding culture of the Europe, of Western European culture, between these people and groups there at that time. In the meantime, France was being, Florida was being settled by the Spanish. What became Texas today is Texas was settled by the Spanish. But it was not the Castilian Spanish influence in Texas that there was in Florida, because these were the later generation Spanish people who moved up from Mexico into Texas, New Mexico, Arizona, and even to California, what became California. The area around New Orleans and down there on the coast of Mississippi, Alabama, were settled by the French. Took on a French culture. The Cajun people that you hear about in South Louisiana actually came from Acadia of Canada, were transplanted down there by the British after the French and Indian War to get them out of Canada. And the French in New Orleans pushed them out into the back country, the bayous and all. There's a major difference between, in some ways, between certain parts of Cajun culture and what's called Creole culture. You say, so what? We're a melting pot. But we're a melting pot that's changing things. From the beginning, at the beginning of the colonial period, where the first Continental Congress met and elected the first president of Continental Congress, was none other than Peyton Randolph of Virginia. I was going to look over the list of the Continental Congress members today, and I discovered that they're no longer listed in the almanacs, and I got rid of most of my almanacs. We had to clean out some stuff. We were overrun with books a number of years ago, and I threw away a lot of almanacs. I went to my fucking Wagnalls Encyclopedia and could not find a list of the presidents of the Continental Congress. Could not believe it. The last almanac I had is deleted them out. They used to have that, because I wanted to see just how many of them came from the antebellum South. Antebellum, ante is the Latin word which means before. Bellum means war, before the war, therefore before the war between the states. The culture of the South was destroyed. The antebellum culture of the South was destroyed by the war between the states and the so-called Reconstruction period, which was actually a period of robbery, theft, and destruction of what was left of the antebellum South in a great way, by corrupt Southerners who were called scallywags, and by carpetbaggers, people who came South to loot and steal as much as they could from a conquered people. Now, you may not like the South, you may not like my references to the South, but you must consider the fact that George Washington came from Virginia. George Washington was the commander-in-chief of the Continental Army of the United States of America, originally of both the Army and the Navy. His original title says general and commander-in-chief of the armies and the navies of the Continental Congress. George Washington was also the president of the Constitutional Convention. Peyton Randolph, the first president of the Continental Congress, was from Virginia. Among our Richard Henry Lee was a president of the Continental Congress from Virginia. He was the one who introduced the resolutions that led to our freedom, written by George Mason of Virginia for the Virginia House of Burgesses. Thomas Jefferson, the author of the Declaration of Independence, much of it borrowed from the Virginia Declaration of Rights, was a Southerner from Virginia. Washington, the first president, Jefferson, the third, Madison, the fourth, Monroe, the fifth president of the United States, were all from Virginia. Each of them served two terms. At the end of the first 36 years that we were a republic, 32 of those years had been led by a Southerner from Virginia. Then the second Adams, John Quincy Adams, got in for 4 years, giving Massachusetts 8 years. Then came Andrew Jackson for 8 years from the South. George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, James Monroe, Andrew Jackson, and Van Buren got 4 years from the North, New York. Then came William Henry Harrison, who died in office after 1 month, succeeded by James Knox Polk, succeeded by Zachary Taylor. Meaning that 9 of the first 12 presidents were Southerners, whether you like it or not. They played a major role in the South. Abraham Lincoln was actually born in Kentucky, about 100 miles from where Jefferson Davis was born. One the President of the Union, the other the President of the Confederacy during the war between the states. When Lincoln was assassinated, it was a Southerner who had stayed with the North, Andrew Johnson, who became President of the United States of America. James Madison, the author of the Constitution, called the father of our Constitution, the primary writer of the draft of it, was a Southerner from Virginia, as well as the fourth president of the United States. Monroe issued the famous Monroe Doctrine, has shaped much of our foreign policy relating to South and Central America throughout the years. But the antebellum world changed. The world that also gave us in those years some of our major military leaders, George Washington, our first commander-in-chief, Andrew Jackson, the hero, what we call the War of 1812 when he won the Battle of New Orleans and all. Two commanding generals in the Mexican War were Zachary Taylor and Winfield Scott, both Southerners from Virginia. We lose sight of our history. We lose sight of what's going on into it, but I'm just giving you these things not to promote the South, but to show you the change of what happened. The war between the states changed, or what you call the Civil War, a lot of you changed forever. The perspective of the Southern antebellum culture, it was gone forever. The antebellum culture was gone, never to rise again. You say that's good, okay. I'm not going to argue culture with you one way or another. But what I want to do is I want to explain something to you. It brought us into a culture of the common man. You say, what do you mean? Following the war between the states, for the first time we began to move away from a government led by people, many of whom were dedicated to the principles that were of high integrity and of constitutional government, to a government of what's in it for me. The laissez-faire attitude of the 1800s, which I actually had some books on constitutional law that called the courts, dealing with Supreme Court decisions of that period, it was called the laissez-faire courts. And where they went down to where we're at today. Selfishness and greed have changed the world. We should not have been shocked by that. The whole world lies in the wicked one, according to 1 John chapter 5. Cultures of the world today, whether they were the sultans, the higher culture I think of, the antebellum South, the antebellum South, not antebellum South, are the cultures that we have in America today influenced by such music such as the Beatles and all versus the the beautiful waltzes of Richard Strauss and the Strauss and the others out of Vienna and all that had a great part of our musical culture of classical music. The Mozarts, the Haydns, the Bachs, the people like that. Down to the people like the Beatles and the Rolling Stones and the British decadents that you may love, but I've never had any interest in music. But where do we understand culture from, and how do we pass the test of the cultural changes today down to what we've got with the rap music, with the vulgar concept that's expressed in the language of a lot of stuff, of violence, of anti-society, of anti-everything else, the so-called rise of the Gothic culture among young people that you see dressed in the black all the time and are going back, and they're mixed up with everything from the ancient worship of druids concepts and trying to go back to the pagan worship of the European ancestry before Christianity reached in and touched the area's own. We find it in Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar. So open your Bibles to Daniel and let's look at Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to read from the New American Standard because I think it'll be easier in this particular class to follow what I've got to say here. I'm not going to teach through Daniel, but we're going to use a cultural concept that is essential to understand what's going on. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Now you understand who Daniel was. Daniel was a prophet who was a prisoner of war in Babylon, held as a hostage type as one of the aristocracy of Judah, who rose to great power within the government of Babylon, one of a group that were educated, translated into the culture of Babylon as much as they could, but who resisted, who refused to accept the melting pot culture. People thrill over the story how Daniel would not, and his friends would not eat the meat from the king's table. They would not accept the pollution concepts that were dedicated to pagan idols and all that went with it. And how God honored them for their positive volition to what was going on. Now Nebuchadnezzar was the first king of the Gentile world kings in the time of the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles began when Nebuchadnezzar brought the capital city of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah under the fourth and early part of the fifth cycles of judgment, took Daniel hostage and other men with him, including the men we call Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which are actually the pagan names that were given to them, and transferred them over to Babylon with a number of others and set up a puppet king that would rebel against him and then be destroyed and bring an end to the Babylonian Empire. I'm sorry, to the Babylonian Empire, to the Judea, to the Empire, the Southern Kingdom of Judah, the last of the Judean Empire. It had been the great Hebrew Empire under David, having been divided at the death of Solomon, with Jeroboam taking the 10 tribes of the north, leaving the 2 tribes of the south in the hands of Rehoboam. Now, the time of the Gentiles is described in Luke 21:24. Luke 21:24 says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." The time of the Gentiles began with the captivity of Judah and Nebuchadnezzar, described in 2 Chronicles 36:1-21. Since that time, Jerusalem has been in a Gentile overlordship. Even though Israel is a so-called independent nation today, much of Israel would not be in existence today. The United States had not supplied Israel with the military weapons necessary to build the army to defend themselves and the Air Force and all that they have. We sold them missiles, planes, tanks. We helped them with development. We've given them millions and millions and billions of dollars to it down there. Or influence of them. The Israel will not be a totally free and sovereign nation without the help and necessity of other nations until Jesus Christ sets his feet on the Mount of Olives at the Second Advent. Christians who do not understand dispensational theology do not understand this, and they have strange ideas. God has placed Israel out on the sixth cycle of divine judgment. And even though he is allowing the Jews to come back into the land, some of them, not all of them, to prepare the way for the coming of for the tribulation of Israel, the 7 years following the rapture, and then for the second advent of Jesus Christ, establishment of the kingdom of God the Father on earth, phase one of the theocratic kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ. The Gentiles still at this point of time, the non-Israelite nations, influence and control Israel in a great way. Israel continues, that's why Israel continues to have its massive problems with the PLO. Those who don't understand prophecy will never understand what's going on and why there will be no permanent peace in Jerusalem, why no president of the United States will bring peace to Jerusalem. Jimmy Carter claimed he did after the Camp David Accord, and he failed. Because there can be no permanent peace in Jerusalem without the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Now in Daniel chapter 4, verse 1, we read Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the people, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth. May your peace abound. May your peace abound. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is addressing here a public decree or a state paper. This is a vision. We're not going to study this vision here. This is the vision of the fall and rise of Nebuchadnezzar. But I want you to see something of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the first of Gentile world rulers. Now look at Revelation 16:14. For they are the spirits of demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Demons and evil spirits are going across the world and have a great sway throughout the entire period in which we live. Nebuchadnezzar received his government by the permissive will of God. Look back to Daniel 2:37. This was a dream. Now we shall tell the end. I'm sorry. Verse 36 says, the interpretation for the king. You, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And whatever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Now this is the image that we're going to study. The head of gold that gave him universal sway. It came from God. God also gave it to Cyrus the Great, the Medo-Persian Empire that would succeed this empire. Look at Ezra 1:2. Pages of my Bible were sticking together there. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is Judea. He didn't rule over all the world. He ruled over the section of the world that played the important role in relationship to the nation of Israel and to the dispensation and unfolding of history in a chronological order by the decree of Almighty God. How many times have you heard me quote Psalm 103:19, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all"? God is ruling over the material world. He is ruling it through his directive will, that which he directs us to do and which we do in obedience to God, through his permissive will, that which he allows to occur and to happen, through his overruling will, that in which he intervenes directly in human history, and that in the non-essential will, where he lets people choose for themselves whether they wanted sausage, biscuits, and gravy, or yogurt, or whatever for breakfast this morning. God is in control of history, and God raised up Nebuchadnezzar, and God raised up Cyrus the Great. Two pagans who both got saved and who were a part of the plan. Now, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, described in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel, this young man who had been brought over to this pagan country, who they had attempted, as described in Daniel chapter 1, to influence, to accept the culture of the day, to become politically correct, we could say, and Daniel would not become politically correct. Daniel chapter 1, we read verse 8, "But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank, so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. He would not eat of the meat that doubtless had been slain and dedicated to pagans, instead of being slain in accordance with the Mosaic law." Under Exodus 30:14, Daniel was standing firm in what he knew to be right in the dispensation of Hebrews, the age of law in which he was born and lived. Now, chapter 2 begins with these words, "Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar." Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call his magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dream. So they came to him. And the magicians were textual scribes of the religious ritual. The conjurers were enchanters. The sorcerers were those who deal in magic portions. The word Chaldeans here, not all the Babylonians, but a class of what was called wise men priests, those who understood and had been trained and educated in the education of the Babylonian cult that the Chaldeans had adopted when they conquered the country. These wise men had been brought into it. These men who had studied and mastered the teachings of Semiramis and the secret cult of Babylon, which reaches religiously around the world and still does to this day. At the Tower of Babel, God had confounded the languages of the world. The Tower of Babel had been built, or was in the process of being built when it ended, by the decree of God, by the hand of Nimrod. Nimrod was called the Mighty One. He was the ringleader, the one in the preeminent place in the challenging of the authority of God. Now, we don't have time to go into a lot of the things that related to it. The scripture is entirely silent on the death of Nimrod. It was an ancient tradition that he came to a violent end. The circumstances in however, as antiquity represented them, are clouded in the mystical information as available to us through pagan religious writings and verbal translated things. The fable says it was set by the tempest of wind sent by God against the Tower of Babel, overthrew it, and Nimrod perished in its ruins. Bryant believed this, as you can document in his volume 4, as to what was going on there. Then in regard to the death of Ninus, profane history speaks darkly and mysteriously, although one account tells of his having met a death, a violent death similar to that of Pentheus, Lycurgus or Orpheus, according to Apollodorus, who were said to have been torn to pieces. The identity of Nimrod, however, in the ancient Egyptian god Osiris had been established. We have thereby light as to Nimrod's death. Osiris met with a violent death, and the violent death of Osiris was a central theme of the whole idolatry of Egypt. If Osiris was Nimrod, and he was, that violent death which the Egyptians so pathetically deplored in their annual festivals was just the death of Nimrod. The accounts in regard to the death of the god worship and the several mysteries of the different countries blend together. Plato seems to show that in the day of the Egyptian Osiris was regarded as identical with Tammuz, and Tammuz is well known to have been the same as Adonis, the famous huntsman, for those death. Venus is fabled to have made such bitter lamentations. Now, out of the secret pagan worship came these groups of people who were the advisors to the rulers, in this case to Nebuchadnezzar, who came to rule over the Chaldean Empire, which conquered Babylon, that part of the world, at the death of his father. He actually withdrew his planned conquest around Jerusalem to hurry back to seize his throne when his father died. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." And the Chaldean spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation." Aramaic was the common language of the Assyrian Empire and was used in both the Neo-Babylonian and the Persian empires as diplomatic and commercial languages. It is used appropriately in the Gentile-related portions of the book of Daniel, Daniel 2, 4 to 7, 28. They answered a second time and said, the king answered and said, "The Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made rubbish. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore declare unto me the dream and its interpretation." The command that came down was a firm one. The thing is gone. The dream is certain to me. It is uncertain whether or not the king had forgotten the dream. It apparently proves that he was putting the wise men to the ultimate test. If you think you can interpret it, then you can tell me what it was to begin with. Then answered the second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, and as much as you have seen that the command from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me the interpretation." In other words, he said, you've all made a deal. You're going to get together and tell me what you think I want to know, but you better first tell me what I dream. You're not going to con me. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter of the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician or conjurer. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult. There is no one else who can declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill him. See, Daniel had been made a part of the courts, as had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They belonged to the cabinet of Nebuchadnezzar, just right along with these magicians and sorcerers, and the Chaldean wise men. But they had not been summoned in to give the decree. For some reason, they had been passed over. God's decree, I guess they were newer among the rulership, and even though Daniel had high power, they were passed over. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree of the king so urgent?" And Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, this is their true Hebrew names, about the matter. in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Verse 20, Daniel answered and said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for the wisdom and power belongeth to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for thou hast given me wisdom and power. Even now thou hast made known to me what we requested of thee, for thou hast made known to us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him, "Why did I destroy the wise men of Babylon? Take me to the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king." Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel in the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" The apparent real thing is that Daniel, keeping himself untainted from the heathen magic, had not gone to the king with the Babylonian men at that time. He was not summoned at that time, or because the rest of the group gathered together and Daniel and his friends gathered in a separate chamber for their consultations. They were not in the room where the king sent for. Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery into which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the vision in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." Daniel disclaimed any natural or magical ability, but credits the Lord Jehovah with the revelation of the dream. Jehovah Elohim of Israel, Adonai, has spoke to Daniel. Verse 31, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. The statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. And the head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you continued to look until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed all the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that that not a trace of them was found, but the stone that struck the statue became the great mountain and filled the whole earth." What we have here is a vision of the important kingdoms of the world that will exist from a prophetic viewpoint in regard to the coming second advent of Jesus Christ, of which we will see we are not a part of this. This is a dispensational unfolding of God's prophecy as it centers in Jerusalem and in the Middle East, and in God's plan of history as he allows his permissive will, the time of the Gentiles, to unfold. This is the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. "You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them under your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." The head of gold was the Chaldean, the Babylonian Empire. You're the one. It's your kingdom. Secondly, And whenever the sons of men, I'm sorry, and after you there will arise, verse 39, another kingdom inferior to you, and another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the earth. All right? The arms and the breast are the Medo-Persian Empire, and after these shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. This is the arms and breast of the Medo-Persian Empire. Thirdly, third king of bronze, which will rule over them. The abdomen represents the Grecian Empire. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, as much as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron it breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. This fourth kingdom, the legs, is the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was divided into two sections, the western and the eastern, after Constantine built the city of Constantinople. And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in its toughness of iron, as much as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. The legs and feet then were the Roman Empire, divided but a composite, since it was composed of strong people iron and weak people clay. The strong people represents a military, powerful country. The clay represents democracy, the people opening their mouths to speak and yell out over their demands. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so shall the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. The toes, explaining in verse 44, is 10 kings or kingdoms that will exist concurrently at the time God sets up his kingdom at the second coming of Christ. The present age of the church is admitted in the vision, not an unusual phenomenon, as compared to Isaiah 61. 1 and 2. Hold the place here for a minute and go to Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. All right, this is the ministry of the Messiah, his first coming described in verse 1 and verse 2a. Then his second coming, in the day of the vengeance of our God, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And the claiming to be the Messiah, Jesus Christ, read in the synagogue only that which applied to his ministry during his first coming in Luke 4, 18 and 19. Now, the fourth kingdom then, the feet and toes. We have the resurrected Roman Empire. The United States of Europe, or whatever, Confederation of Europe, whatever you want to call it, that will come about during the period of the 70th week of Daniel, called the Age of the Tribulation of Israel, or the Age of Jacob's Trouble, or the Age of the 70th week of Daniel. The European governments today are united to a certain extent, but they will be fully united under the Antichrist, who will arise up. And Daniel says that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the day of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom will be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all those kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And as much as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it was crushed with iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king that he will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. The destruction of the Gentile world powers was before him. If Nebuchadnezzar was astonished when he heard Daniel repeat his dream, he must have been thunderstruck and stood back in awe when he heard the interpretation, learned how his own kingdom would fall and be succeeded by inferior ones until all world kingdoms should be destroyed. This is the politically incorrect, scripturally correct interpretation of history as it unfolds to the second advent of Jesus Christ. The interpretation of the dream is certainly one that human ingenuity could not have hit upon. The wise men, the flatterers of the Chaldean court, would never have dared to announce the downfall of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and the final termination of Gentile supremacy. In the golden-headed image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we have a visualized portraiture of the time of the Gentiles. The phrase, the time of the Gentiles, is not found in the book of Daniel, but is a New Testament phrase used by the Lord. It was used by him in his Olivet Discourse in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when he said, "Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled," Luke 21:24. In the phrase, the time of the Gentiles, Jesus was referring to a period of time of certain chronological limits that correspond to the time that the Jewish nation shall be without a king. Foretold by Hosea, the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, and without a sacrifice, without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and see the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days, Hosea 3:4-5. The time of the Gentiles did not begin at the destruction of Jerusalem AD 70, but the time when Daniel was captured and taken to Babylon in 606 B.C. It will continue until Christ comes back and sets up his millennial stone kingdom, represented by the stone cut out of the mountain in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We must not confound the phrase, the time of the Gentiles, with the phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles, used by the Apostle Paul in Romans 11:25. The fullness of the Gentiles has no reference to the time of the Gentiles, but to the Gentiles who are being called out in the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, which is the shadows, teaching us the shadow work of the Holy Spirit as members of Christ's body, the mystical church. When their number is complete or full, when all of the elect are redeemed, then Christ will take out his church in the rapture, and the fullness of Gentiles will be completed. This divine program is outlined in Acts 15:13-17. So look at Acts 15:13-17. "And after that they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking out from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with the words of the prophets agree, just as he said, after these things I will return, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, I will rebuild its ruins, I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, say the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." The quotation is from the Septuagint, the Greek version of Amos 9:11-12. James specifies that the prophecy of Amos will be fulfilled after these things, after the present worldwide witness. Then after the return of Christ, the tabernacle of David and the millennial kingdom will be established, and Jew and Gentile will know that the Lord. James assures the council that God's program for Israel had not been abandoned by the coming of the Gentiles into the church, the mystical body of Christ being created out of Jew and Gentile alike in this dispensation. All right, now, cultures, as we point out to you, we gave you a concept of culture and of history we're dealing with, because we have to pass the test of cultures and histories. And what did we give you? We gave you the historical layout of what was to come. But what did we read you from Fucking Wagnalls of Culture? Is the sum total of all the contributions of a group of people in a designated area within a given time. It represents more specifically the aesthetic or intellectual achievements, our appreciation of an individual or society, and also the lifestyle of a society is based on from generation to generation. The history of the world is summed up in two things. God is today taking out a people for his name in the dispensation of the grace of God the Father. And that God will take out these people in the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning verse 13, "The Lord himself shall ascend with a shout, with the trump of God, with the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with the Lord." I got myself twisted here for a minute, and my tongue twisted there with my throat. Let me take a drink of coffee. My apology. I'm not perfect anymore. I got a lot of health problems. So is my wife. I was quoting to you from verse 15. I could have quoted you from verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, as those who've died, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. God the Father will bring us back at the rapture. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. This is where I started, verse 16. With a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. As we look down the pages of ancient history, as we look back and study the Arabian culture from its primitive Christianity, the Macedonian, the Marcion, the Gnostics, the Cyrenians, the Mithraeans, the Baal worship, all the things that's brought down to the period of history there as we see history today. We look at Western civilization and Western cultural history as it began around circa 900 B.C., A.D., I mean, actually going with the German Catholicism, with Edda, Bernard of Clairvaux, Joachim of Florence, Francis of Assisi, the Eddas of Baldur, the popular epos of Siegfried, all of the things mixed together, Christianity mixed with paganism in Europe. The God filling the world fear within the cultural system, no different than that which arose in India under the Vedas and the Vedic rule. All cultures begin with a rural, intuitive society, what's called the spring of the culture, great creations of the newly awakened dream, heavy soul, the zeitgeist, the spirit that begins to develop the superpersonal unity and fullness of what they're dealing with. It comes into the summer, which is from the early periods of this, it moves into the mystical, metaphysical shaping of the new world outlook, the zenith of scholasticism within the cultural system, to the summer, the ripening consciousness, the early urban and critical settings. This is where you get your Reformation, internal popular opposition to the great springtime forms. In our culture, we saw it from Nicholas Gusanius, 1464, John Huss, 1308. Savonaroli, Karlstadt, Luther, and Calvin. Calvin died in 1564. The beginning of the purely philosophical forms of world feeling in opposition to the idealistic and realistic form systems came into us with Galileo, Bacon, Descartes, Bruno, Boehm, Leibniz in the 16th and 17th century. The formation of new mathematical concepts of number as copy and the content of world form, number as function and analysis. Descartes, Pascal, Fermat, circa 1630, Newton and then Leibniz, circa 1670, and the Puritanism, the rationalistic, the mystic, improvements of religious concepts are seen in the English Puritans of 1620, the French Jansenists from 1640, the Port Royal movement, Enlightenment, the belief in almightiness of reason, the cult of nature, rational religion, is seen in the English rationalist of John Locke, the French encyclopedists of Voltaire and Rousseau began to distort things to bring it down their way in the autumn. Intelligence of the city, the zenith of strict human intellect at war with the realities of God, as we see within our culture, which was God-influenced. Euler, who died in 1763, Lagrange, who died in 1813, Laplace, who died in 1827, moved us into the infinitesimal problems, Goethe and Kant, Schelling, Hegel, and Fichte, and then down to the wonder of where we are today. We'll pick up on this in the next class. Our only hope of understanding cultural reality and passing is to understand the Word of God. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim.